Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church Cary podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, please visit our website at harvestchurchcary.com.
Well, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 42 is where we're going to be today. And if you don't have a Bible or a device with a Bible app on it, we do have some free copies in the back. We'd love for you to take one home with you. And it's really important to me this morning that we all follow along in this passage. Because more than ever, when I stand in the pulpit, I feel the overwhelming weight of the importance of preaching God's Word. God has spoken to us. And the primary way that he speaks to us is through the Bible. And I take a lot of comfort in that. And I hope that you do too, because the reality is I have no idea what I'm doing. And it's just important that we follow in this word, because all that matters this morning is what God says to us in the Bible. By God's grace, he has seen fit that broken people like me, when we open the word of God to his people, God speaks. And so it is an honor and a privilege of mine this morning to have this task of bringing Christ to you through this word. And as we read this passage in Matthew 10, I think many of us will be rubbed the wrong way. Some of us may feel uncomfortable with the things that Jesus says in this text. Some of us might even be offended by what Jesus says here. And as I've studied and prayed through this text over the last couple weeks, I've come to a place where I hope we are offended this morning. And the reason is because the reality is the gospel is offensive to sin. The gospel offends sin that is in our lives, because the gospel is the light of the glory of Christ that shines into a dark world. And whenever light shines into darkness, it exposes the hidden things. It's like when I put my kids down to bed at night, I like for them to sleep when the lights are off, when it's dark, and they like when the lights are on. And so I'll turn off all the lights, and I'll say their prayers, and I'll kiss them goodnight. And I get halfway down the stairs, and I see a light turn on. And so I go back upstairs into their room, and I discipline them, and I instruct them, you know, keep the lights off. And some nights, get halfway back down the stairs, and the light turns on again. And so you might be thinking to yourself, Ben has no idea what he's doing preaching. He might also not have any idea what he's doing as a father, and that's probably true. But there are some nights when the lights don't turn back on. And if they're still awake after some time, I know that I'm in trouble, because they are using the darkness to hide their disobedience. They've got toys and books and things that they're not allowed to have in their bed, and they leave the lights off so that no one will see them. And so I'll go into their room, and I'll turn the light on, and they scramble to shove the toys and the books underneath their covers. See, my kids know that darkness cannot exist where light does. And this morning, I just want to make the point that light, when it shines into darkness, it exposes the hidden things. But the good news is that not only does light expose the hidden things that the darkness covers, light also expels darkness. Darkness cannot exist where light does. And so my prayer this morning for our time is that this passage would be a great gospel light that shines into our hearts, and that it exposes the deepest, darkest sin in our lives. And I pray that by God's grace, this light would expel this sin from our lives and from this church family. In my personal study, I've been reading through 1 and 2 Timothy, and as I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of a passage in 2 Timothy in chapters 3 and 4 where Paul writes these words to young Timothy. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And then he continues in verse 7. He says, these people are always learning, but they're never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And then down in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. Paul was right. I mean, how true of a description is this of our culture today? Sadly, the stark reality is that these warnings from Paul mark so many people in the church as well. Those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. Those who love pleasure more than they love God. Those who have itching ears and they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and their own desires, and they end up wandering away from truth. John Stott said, our love grows soft if it's not strengthened by truth. And our truth grows hard if it's not softened by love. There are churches across the country and across the globe this morning where preachers are preaching to scratch the itching ears of their hearers. And they water down the gospel. They don't preach the whole counsel of God, and they end up abandoning truth. It's much easier to preach this way. It's so much more comfortable for us to hear and believe truths that make us feel good. It's so much more convenient for us to accept truth that is culturally acceptable. It's so much more convenient for us to receive things from the Bible like grace and the love of God and salvation, but then never sacrifice for mission. And when we do this, our Christianity becomes powerless and lifeless. And we end up living safe, comfortable, convenient lives. And rather than counting the cost of discipleship, we've purchased a cheap Christian spin on the American dream. And we've prayed the prayer to receive Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives, but we stopped at Savior, and we aren't willing to surrender to Him as Lord over all things in our lives. And our lives end up looking no different than the culture and the world around us. And as you'll see in our text today, Jesus calls us radically away from this. This morning, He calls us to be countercultural. His call is the same as we've seen over the last couple weeks to His first disciples. Come, follow me. He calls us to Himself, and He calls us into His glorious kingdom mission. And so without further delay, I'd love to just read this text. And in the honoring of God's word, if you're willing and able, would you please stand with me as I read this text out loud? Matthew 10, starting in verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is God's word. All right, you may be seated. Let's pray together as we dig in. Father, we praise you for your word. God, we praise you for the gathering of the saints and for time to sit under the authority of your word. God, would you speak to us this morning? Would you open our eyes and open our ears to understand these things? God, we cannot comprehend these things without you doing this work, and so we beg that you would come do this in these next few moments. God, I pray as I preach, Lord, that you would help me faithfully exposit this text. God, help me get this text right. Anything that I say that is not in accord with this truth, God, would it fall to the ground, and would truth stand firm? And would it land on us this morning? Would people leave this morning moved and shaped and changed by truth? God, we praise you for Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Strange words. These are strange words from Jesus to us this morning. I think many of us would agree with the officers that we see in John chapter 7 who were sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees to go arrest Jesus. And they were unable to do so. And when they came back empty-handed, they were questioned, and their response was, "No one has ever spoken like this man. No one has ever spoken like Jesus." I think many of us would agree with that this morning as we read these words. These are strange words. And so we need to do some work here to try to figure out what it is Jesus is saying to us this morning. And so to help orient us, my summary statement from this passage comes from verse 39 that says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Church, when we come to Jesus, we find life. We find eternal life, life abundant, eternal reward, and unending joy. And this is the free gift of God to us in Christ. This is the free gift of God to us in the gospel, that Jesus left the riches and glory in heaven and he came to earth and he lived in perfect obedience in a sinful world. And he went to the cross. And there he took on the sin of the world and he bore the full wrath of God on himself. And he died. And he satisfied the wrath of God and he took our punishment on himself. And then he was raised to life and he was resurrected to the right hand of God where he sits at this moment interceding for us. This is the best news in all the world. And this is the free gift of God to us in the person and work of Jesus. But what Jesus tells us this morning is that this free gift will cost you everything. It cost us our life as we know it. It cost us our dreams, our plans, our ambitions, our aspirations, our desires. It cost us our possessions, yes, even our relationships. Because when we come to Jesus, the old sinful man dies. We die to the old way of life, and a new creation is born with new desires and new plans and new dreams and new affections, a new perspective on possessions, new relational dynamics. This is what happens when we come to Jesus. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Church, Jesus is worthy of us losing everything in order that we gain him. Jesus is worthy of us losing everything in order to gain him. And church, when this happens in our lives, we are truly set free. And this gives God great glory. And this gives us great joy, joy that is beyond measure. And so I want this truth to really shape how we understand and read these verses and the rest of the passage. Jesus speaks frequently of the cost of discipleship throughout the gospel. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus compares this cost to that of a building project. And he says in Luke chapter 14, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was unable to finish.'" Church, may we not be fools who begin building on the foundation of Jesus but aren't able to finish because we neglected to count the cost. Because we weren't willing to surrender everything in our lives to him as Lord. I love how John Stott expounds on this idea in his book, Basic Christianity, and he articulates it this way. He says, "Jesus never concealed the fact that his religion included a demand as well as an offer. Indeed, the demand was as total as the offer was free. If he offered men his salvation, he also demanded their submission. He gave no encouragement whatever to thoughtless applicants for discipleship. He brought no pressure to bear on any inquirer. He sent irresponsible enthusiasts away empty. Luke tells of three men who either volunteered or were invited to follow Jesus, but no one passed the Lord's test. The rich young ruler, too, moral, earnest, and attractive, who wanted eternal life on his own terms, went away sorrowful, with his riches intact, but neither life nor Christ as his possession. The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. The message of Jesus was very different. He never lowered his standards or modified his conditions to make his call more readily acceptable. He asked his first disciples, and he has asked every disciple since, to give him their thoughtful and total commitment. Nothing less than this will do. Church, Jesus is worthy of us losing everything that we might gain him. We must count the cost of following him. And so we're all faced with the question this morning: is Jesus Lord over your life? Does he have every thought, every plan, every possession, every relationship? Have you surrendered it all to him? And I hope all of us wrestle with that question this morning. And if you find yourself struggling to find the answer, I want to tell you there is grace for you this morning. There is grace for you this morning. And Jesus' call to you is the same: come, follow me. If you'll remember where we are in our study of Matthew, Jesus has just called his disciples. He's given them authority and he's sent them out to proclaim this new kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. And in this passage this morning, where we pick it up, Jesus kind of sets their expectations for the mission. And he highlights the costs and the rewards of this mission. And so I have 8 points. So they're not Drew points, they're Ben points. They'll go really quick. I'll work through these fast. 8 points that highlight the cost and the reward of mission. So point number one, we see in verse 16, there is danger in the mission. There is danger in the mission. Look at verse 16. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Who wants to live a safe life? The phrase "sheep among wolves" might be startling to you. And it's clear that when Jesus says that he's sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves, he means that we will be treated the way that wolves treat sheep. There was a time in my life when I raised sheep, and I will never do it again. Because sheep are the most foolish of all domesticated animals. And the dumbest thing a sheep can do is walk into a pack of wolves. Yet that is precisely what Jesus tells his sheep to do. And we often think, if it's not safe, if there's danger or risk involved, it must not be of God. And this is not the criteria that we should use when we think about God's will for our life. As we go in obedience into danger as sheep among wolves, we might look foolish to the world, but church, let me tell you, we are sent by the good shepherd. We have a good shepherd. If you look at the top of verse 16, it says, "Behold, I am sending you." Jesus is the good shepherd. He sends us as sheep into the midst of wolves. And he is faithful to lead us through the wolves and into green pasture. Jesus also tells us in this verse to be smart like snakes. He counters the notion of being dumb like sheep by saying, "Be wise as serpents." So vulnerability, not stupidity, is the point of calling us sheep. Be like snakes, not like sheep when it comes to being smart. If God calls your family to go move to a really rough part of an inner city to preach the gospel and to do ministry there, it's probably not wise for you to send your teenage daughter out into the streets at night by herself to preach the gospel. That's just not wise. We must be smart. Yes, Jesus tells us to go without reservation or hesitation, but when we are there, we are to be smart. And the third instruction here is how we should conduct ourselves in this mission. Jesus says, "Be innocent as doves." That is, don't give anyone any legitimate reason to accuse you of injustice or immorality. Keep your reputation clean. Do not be abrasive or unloving or inconsiderate. Have integrity and demonstrate purity in action. God has designed both the snake-like intelligence and the dove-like innocence to protect the sheep. We are not to look for danger for the sake of living dangerously. We are to risk our lives as vulnerable, non-combative, sheep-like, courageous witnesses. We are to find ways to live on mission in a way that does not bring down any unnecessary persecution. Which brings me to point number two. There is persecution in the mission. There is persecution in the mission. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." And then down in verse 23, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So notice in verse 23, Jesus does not say, "If we are persecuted." Jesus says, "When you are persecuted." In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So the question is not if, it's when. And this is difficult, I think, for us to relate to, because we live in a time and place where we have a lot of freedom as Christians. But if you think about church history, if you think about missionaries of old, if you think about the disciples and the apostles, if you look at the underground churches in China and other places across the globe, Christians have always been persecuted. And so the question for us this morning is, what does persecution look like in your life? Have you ever experienced persecution for living out your faith? Maybe the better question is, are you willing to be persecuted for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to proclaim Christ in your workplace if it means that you might lose your job? Are you willing to be bold and risk relationships becoming more complicated or people thinking differently of you? Persecution as Christians can take many different shapes and forms. And when our lives are counter to culture, persecution will certainly come. The problem with living lives that look just like the world and keeping our faith to ourselves and not being willing to risk persecution is that we know so little of Jesus when we do that. Because the risk of us being persecuted increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Him. Now look back with me at verse 19 and 20, where we see point number three. There is no anxiety in the mission. There's no anxiety in the mission. Verse 19 says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. One of the reasons anxiety comes into our lives is because we feel inadequate or because we don't know what the outcome is going to be, because we're worried about how it's going to pan out. But as Christians, we already know our inadequacy in our sin. And we know the perfect adequacy of Christ. And we already know the outcome of our life and of the mission. We already know these things. Christ has won. He has conquered sin and death. And He is saving His people. We know the outcome. And it's like our brother Matt Bishop always says, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. So there is no reason for us to be anxious in the mission because God is with us. He's working through us. He's working for us. And He has made us more than conquerors. Look at verse 20. He says, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just think about that. We don't need to be anxious about what we will say because God speaks through us. If we really believe that, imagine how bold we would be in proclaiming our faith to those around us. All right, point number four. There is betrayal and division in the mission. There is betrayal and division in the mission. We see this in verses 21 and 22, and then down in 34 through 36, verse 21 says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The point of these verses is not that God loves division or violence or hate. The point is that division caused by true allegiance to Jesus is far better than no division with no allegiance to Jesus. The sword mentioned here in verse 34 is not a sword that kills or is a violent weapon. It's a sword that divides. It divides light from dark. It divides the unrighteous from the righteous. It divides those who are being saved from those who are perishing. If you follow Jesus, you will certainly be misunderstood. In verse 22a, Jesus says that we will be hated for His name's sake. And Jesus uses what seems like an extreme example here with relationship between family members. And I have been blessed with a family who loves Jesus. And so we are on the same side of this divide. But some of you have experienced extreme division in your family because of your faith in Christ. If you think about who Jesus is saying these words to in this passage, if you put yourself in the shoes of these first century hearers, just imagine what they are going up against. They are to go proclaim this new kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel, a culture that's just steeped in religious tradition. And they're coming proclaiming that Jesus is God, that this man is God, and that He was there before the foundation of the world. Imagine how much division that would cause. I read an article recently where a Muslim girl came to faith in Jesus. And she hid it from her family because she was scared about how they would respond. And one day, her mom found a Bible and her journal with prayers that were written to Jesus. And she brought it to her father, and they confronted her. And after many efforts to convince her and even force her to renounce Jesus, she wouldn't, and she was shunned from the family. And her family has not spoken to her since. This is the division that Jesus is talking about. When we come to Jesus, we see everything differently with new sight. And we are wonderfully free from fear and guilt because of His sufficient ransom. We think differently and feel things differently and act differently. And for some in the family, this causes division. Look at the last part of verse 22. Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is such an amazing promise that comes on the backside of such difficult words about division. The promises of God are a balm to sheep walking in the midst of wolves. We need to write God's promises on our heart. We need to hold them close. And we need to preach them to ourselves and to the world around us as we experience persecution and division and these things that Jesus is talking about here. Point number five, there is sanctification in the mission. There is sanctification in the mission. We see this in verse 24 and 25. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master." As we follow Jesus, we become like him in this mission. Who wants to be like Jesus? If you look at the life of Jesus, he left the riches and glory in heaven to come to earth as a man into a sinful and broken world, and he suffered, and he was spat on, and he was bruised, and he was beaten, and he was hated, and he was persecuted, and he spent his life in the margins with sinners. He crossed cultural boundaries, and he lived in perfect obedience to his Father. And then he went to the cross and he died a brutal criminal's death. Do you still want to be like Jesus? The call in this passage starts to make more sense when we see it from this perspective. Another amazing promise that we see in this passage comes in verses 26 through 33, which is point number six. There is no fear in the mission. There is no fear in the mission. Look at verse 25, halfway through. "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, which is the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So it's really clear that from these verses, Jesus makes the point to have no fear. Three times he gives the imperative, have no fear. In verse 26, he says, have no fear of them. In verse 28, he says, do not fear. In verse 31, he says, fear not. And so it's interesting to see this encouraging command from Jesus on the backside of what was just said. So I want to point that out and follow the logic here. Let's do a little Bible reading 101. So anytime we see the word so or therefore, we always need to look back about what was previously said, because typically what comes after the so is a command, and what comes before the so is the argument for that command. So in verse 26, the verse starts with the word so. The command is, do not fear them. So what comes before the so? Verse 25b, he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. So Jesus just said that you will be maligned. They will malign you. You would expect him to say, so fear them. So why does he say, so have no fear of them? Look at the statement as a whole. It says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Yes, they will malign us because they did it to Jesus. And they do it to us because we are like him, because we are part of his household. He's the master of the house. We are part of his household. So just think about that. We should have no fear because we are united to Jesus. We are in his house. And this is the most secure place that we could ever be. And so we should have no fear. And this is the foundation for what he says next in verse 26 and 27. He says, so have no fear of them, for what is covered will not be revealed. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. So we can be bold and faithful with our witness because we have no fear of man. And there is coming a day when our boldness and our faithfulness will be revealed. We don't need to vindicate ourselves. God will vindicate us. And we need this eternal perspective because we far too often live in the here and now. And we live in the here and now in fear. And when we do this, our boldness becomes cowardice and our faithfulness becomes weak. And this eternal perspective is encouraged in the next few verses where Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We should not fear man because what's the worst they can do to us? Kill us? That's gain. We get Jesus. It's the internal struggle of Paul in Philippians 1. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, so no fear, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life on earth is lived to Christ. Death on earth is gain because we receive him. Therefore, we should have no fear of man. The encouragement to have no fear continues, where Jesus highlights the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God is sovereign over all things. There is nothing that happens in this life that is outside of God's control. Therefore, we should not fear man. All right, point number 7. We've got 2 left. There is a supreme love in the mission. There is a supreme love in the mission. We see this in verse 37 and 38, where Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Can you imagine loving anyone more than your family? I mean, when I think about my love for my kids, like, I feel like my heart is going to explode. Like, there's no more capacity in there for the love that I feel for them. But Jesus says in here that we are to love him even more than that. Our love for Jesus must be a supreme love, a love that is in its own category. It defines every other love in our life. And anything that we love more than Jesus is an idol in our lives. This includes our families. Jesus requires supreme love. And the hard reality that some of us need to face this morning is that some of us need to repent for making our kids idols. Some of us need to repent for making our spouses idols. Some of us need to repent for making our families into idols. Jesus requires a supreme love. And the reality is we make a mess of anything that we love more than Jesus because they were not fit for that. Only Jesus was. The picture that we see in Revelation is not that we will be sitting at a table with our family unit looking at each other and worshiping each other. We're going to be sitting at a banquet table with every tribe and tongue and nation, And we're going to be looking at Jesus and worshiping him. Our lives on earth should reflect that truth. Jesus is worthy of supreme love. All right, last and final point. There is life in the mission. Church, there is life in this mission. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Christ's commission to us this morning is not a summons to gloom and misery. It's a summons to joy and satisfaction. Contrary to what the world says, we do not find life by indulging ourselves with the pleasures, security, and fleeting joys of this world. No, we find life by sacrificing these things for the sake of the pleasures and the security and the eternal joys that we find in Christ. So this morning, if this passage leaves you feeling uncomfortable, unwilling, or apathetic, if you are not a follower of Jesus this morning and these words are really strange to you, I pray that you would encounter the living God in such a way that you would see him as worthy of giving your life to him, because let me tell you this morning, he is. Jesus is worthy of us giving our lives to him. And Christians, I pray that you would show the world how worthy Christ is by the way that you live your life in complete and utter submission to him. And as you go, would you know in your heart that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, that losing life is saving it, that if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him, that everything in this world is as nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord, that pain and death and suffering are not the great dangers after all, but fear and disobedience and conformity to the age are really the great dangers, and that even if we are being killed all day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter, we would be more than conquerors through him who loved us, because neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God that we find in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for this truth this morning. God, would you work it into our hearts and would you change us? Lord, we just praise you for Jesus and for the radical call on our lives. God, would we follow him wherever he goes? We praise you for this church. We pray, Lord, that you would save many people through this body. For your glorious name, we pray. Amen.